Shall we pray together? Our Heavenly Father, how thankful we are for thy grace that is so abundant. We seek it. Your handiwork and give you the praise and thanks for it. May your name be glorified in all that we say and do as we pray now in Jesus' name. Amen. I bring you back to the Gospel of Mark, the fourth chapter here this morning. As we come to this service, so we come to the concluding message in the series on worship. This is the tenth message. About seven or eight at least of those are already up on the website. If you want to review any of those messages, they are readily available to you there. I trust that this has helped us in some ways, though, that as we come here, concerned that many times God's people lose the blessing of God, not because he has not made it available, but because we have not been either in the place to receive it or that we have not recognized it and taken advantage of all that he provides for us. And we are the poor, not because of anything that is short on his hand, but it is short on ours to take it and to receive it from him. And that is a shame. And so that has been then the purpose in the study of worship since July and to come to this point here in the first Sunday of October to bring it to a conclusion. But as we have found Mark chapter 7, let me just give some opening thoughts that are here. Of all the different subjects that we have gone through in worship, and my purpose is not to review all of it with you here this morning, but I trust that you realize that there are some key ingredients, and that is first and foremost, submission to that which is outlined in the Word of God, and our obedience, certainly submission and obedience go hand in hand, but specifically obedience to the will and the Word of God so that we may glorify His name. And I stress the point of obedience because part of the things that I cover here today are what we call ordinances. Now, I want to make sure that that is something that I make clear. Sometimes people will confuse the different terms of sacrament and ordinance. Let me begin by saying that we have no sacraments, quote unquote. By that I mean where there would be something that we would do in the act of worship that would somehow contribute to our salvation. If that were true, then salvation would not be by God's grace, it would be by works. And so sacraments have no place whatsoever according to the Word of God. We are simply to hear and to do what God says in His Word. And we come to that place then when we are saved by grace through faith in the finished work of Jesus Christ, plus absolutely nothing else. Now, while there are no sacraments, there is nothing to do that will add or enhance our salvation. Yet at the same time, there are ordinances, or we might use a more common term, commands, that are given in Scripture. And we do that not in order to be saved, but rather we follow the commands, specifically here this morning, those that have been issued by the Lord Jesus Christ during His earthly ministry and in the giving of the Word by the Holy Spirit. We do those as believers in honor of Him, in obedience to that which He specifically has commanded us to do. And so we need to consider it then in the light, if you will, as soldiers who follow the orders of those who are in authority over us. And if you understand that image, that picture, then you have the idea then that we need to grasp here that we are under very specific orders according to the Word of God. And I'm going to review those things that are, quote, the ordinances. In a Baptist church, there are but two. One of those we are going to observe today, the Lord's table. The other we have already referred to before we began our service this morning, and that is believers' baptism. And those are two specific things that are not given to individuals, but rather they are given to the church, which is the body of Christ, and they're to be carried out in the local churches, and that's exactly why we have a communion service, the Lord's table, and that is exactly why we have baptism services. But we believe that those things are limited to that which is the prerogative or the right of the local church. You can't baptize your children at home. I'm sorry, if you thought that you could do that, that would be out of place. It is a command that is to be given to be carried out through the local church. In the same way, in my experience in the years of ministry that I have had, it's also been a challenge in more recent times where even Christian camps have taken up the idea of baptizing those who come to faith in Christ in the camp ministry. That also is not endorsed by the Scriptures. And I've had to challenge some of those occasions when those things have arisen and make sure that we have regard for the local church in those areas. Before I get too far down, though, by setting background, let's come to the text, if you will, of Mark chapter 7. Because before I even address the ordinances, I want to make sure that we understand what they are not. And what you have revealed before us in Mark chapter 7 is the ordinances of men as opposed to the ordinances of God. And we need to make sure that we are clear about that. We follow the commands that are given in Scripture because they come from God Himself. They are given under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit of God. The thing is, though, that we live in a time where there is the natural tendency for men to substitute the words, their own words, the words of men, in the place of the Word of God. And that's exactly the situation you have here. And so I begin with that precautionary note that we make sure that the ordinances we follow are God's ordinances and not men's. Now, as you read in Mark chapter 7, you will see, and I'll just kind of go through some of the things that are here. I kind of hesitated in some ways to use this text, and yet I felt necessary to do so. I was afraid that some of the young people were going to sit here and say, "See, Mom, I don't always have to wash my hands before I eat." And I didn't want to mislead anybody about the issue that is here before us, because I know hand washing is always a good thing, especially in cold season and all those kinds of things. May I just begin before even dealing with the text? This is not just about the matter of eating with dirty hands. This is about where men have established traditions, rituals, ceremonial things that have been put in the place of God's Word. And that's exactly what Jesus is dealing with. Because when you read, for example, verse 3 of Mark 7, "For the Pharisees and all the Jews, except they wash their hands oft, eat not." And will you please notice the last phrase of verse 3? And that's the tip-off. "Holding the tradition of the elders." It wasn't about whether their hands were dirty or not. It was about following the commandments of men that had superseded the Word of God. And so then as you read this, you will see even in other portions of the Scripture, the Pharisees and others had strict dietary and ceremonial rituals. This was one. And in fact, you'll read on further that it goes on in verse 4 about the washing of cups, pots, brazen vessels, tables. And there are all these kinds of things that you and I might look at and say, "Well, now that's just good sanitary procedure. You know, that prevents the spread of disease and other things and so forth and so on." That was never even a factor in the equation here. You know, we didn't even invent the microscope until more recent times. They had no idea about germs or anything like that. This had become ritualistic practices. People would either be passed or they would fail on whether or not they followed all the rules and the regulations very precisely and very strictly. And to the degree that they failed to keep the rules, it wasn't about any objective to the rules. It was about whether or not the rules were kept. And that had taken the grace of God and it had reduced it to a set of rules and regulations. And in doing so, had robbed then people of the grace of God revealed in His Word. And so Jesus goes back and He says, now this is typical. And indeed, in verse 6, then He quotes Isaiah the prophet. You can go back into Isaiah 29:13 and you will see the point that he makes, and as it is echoed by the prophet. "Well hath Isaiah," this is verse 6, "prophesied of you hypocrites, as it is written, 'This people honoreth me with their lips, but their heart is far from me. Howbeit in vain do they worship me.'" Now notice there in verse 7, this is about the subject of worship nevertheless. "But it is in vain." Why? "Teaching for doctrines," or in the place of doctrines, "the commandments of men." And you see, what we have then cultivated here is a false form of worship, and it is as much a threat and a risk today as it is even here in the first century as we read the scriptures, that there would be that substitution. What is it about? Jesus puts his finger on it. He says it is lip service in verse 6. That is, it is worship that is superficial. It is worship that does not originate from the heart. Indeed, the heart is inconsistent with the truth that is revealed in God's Word. You and I need to always remember, and it ought to be so clear to us, that it is about the estate, the condition of our hearts, and not our appearances. You know, today we live in a world where everything is show, everything is appearance, and the politicians will put on all kinds of pretenses. They're our best friends. They want us to enjoy everything. But the truth is, when you dig deep and you go beneath the surface and you see, well, they've been voting for things that are contrary to what I believe. They're voting for things that are harmful to my society. They're bringing things to pass and coming into my world that I would rather not see. Oh, but all those things are hidden. We live in a world of appearances. And the tragedy is we ought not to be caught up in it, because we ought to understand from the Word of God that it is from our hearts that we worship God. Because after all, isn't it the heart that God sees, not the outward appearance? I think back in the Old Testament scriptures, and you go back to 1 Samuel 16, and it was the issue there about the sons of Jesse. You know, who is going to succeed King Saul? You know, and Eliab comes along, and Eliab is the poster boy for king. You know, if you had a picture in a dictionary back in the Old Testament days, king, Eliab's picture would be the most likely guy that you would see next to that definition. And Samuel looks at him and he says, hey, this has to be the guy. Look at him. He's even better looking than Saul was. And you come back to that seventh verse where there is the correction that is made, for the Lord seeth not as man seeth. For man looketh on the outward appearance, but the Lord looketh on the heart. And I have to be constantly reminded, in a world that is so caught up in superficiality of appearance and deception and show, that I don't fool God for a second, because He looks at my heart. He doesn't look at my outward appearance. The problem that you see here in Mark, the seventh chapter, is you had the most respected religious leaders who were putting on a dog and pony show, and everybody was impressed by what they saw and by what they heard, but they were as phony as a $3 bill, and Jesus nabs them for it, and he says, that is hypocrisy. I need to be very careful then, whose orders I'm following in worship of the God of the Bible. Because their worship was vain, it was empty of meaning, it had no substance. It goes back directly to the problem of the substitution of the commandments of men in the place of the doctrines of God. You read that there in Mark 7 from verses 7 through 9. And there's one little extra note that you need to really appreciate there, and I think it's found in the ninth verse, and I call it to your particular attention before I move on here this morning. Verse 9 says, and he, that is Jesus, said unto them, full well ye reject the command of God, that ye may keep your own tradition. And I want you to understand something from Mark 7, 9, that given the discrepancy, given the contradiction or the conflict between what God clearly says in His Word and what men say, Jesus says, you will always pick the words of men over the Word of God. And that to me is the most profound condemnation that is here, and yet it is known even today. May I just illustrate for a moment? In my conversations with people, and especially in this area of Romanism, and we come down to the bottom line question of what is the ultimate and final authority for what you believe and for what you practice. And I've had this conversation with priests. I've been down this road multiple times. And I say, okay, here's where we are. The Bible says you got to do this, and your church teaches you ought to do that. Which way do you go? Can I simply tell you from my own personal experience, Without exception, it is always the church's authority that supersedes the authority of Scripture in that context. Always, just like Jesus says here in Mark chapter 7, verse 9. Now, I dare say if you go down and you look at all the cults, you look at Jehovah's Witnesses, or you look at Seventh-day Adventism, or you look at Christian Science, and I can go on down the whole shopping list of all the cults that have arisen over recent centuries, and you ask a very simple question, what is the final source of your authority? And I've had this conversation with Mormons, and they'll say, well, oh no, it has to be the Book of Mormon or the Pearl of Great Price. And when it's in contradiction to the Bible, we take that over the Bible. And I ask, why? And here's the answer that I get. Because it's more recent information from heaven. It's the latest revelation. To which I immediately ask, and what happens when the rules change after you're dead and gone in the next generation? I don't get an answer to that one. But hear me this morning. Because of all the greatest warning that we can give when it comes to the subject of worship, it is the precaution that we be very careful that we're following the Word of God rather than the words of men. Because that is virtually the watershed difference between what it means to really be a Christian and what it means to be just a religious person. And that means then I need to know what God says in His Word. I need to be very clear. I need to be a good student of God's Word so that I can say, thus saith the Lord, rather than thus saith man. And so to be so very careful about that, I cannot underscore it more. But I say, you know, again from experience, when I read verse 9 through this week, and boy, that just touched my heart because I've seen it so many times in so many different ways and places. And folks, if the Word of God is not the final authority, then there is no hope. Then it all becomes just, you know, sound and fury signifying nothing in the final analysis. Now, on the other hand, though, we do have clear commands in the Scriptures. We do have the ordinances of the Lord Jesus Christ. And they are clearly spelled out for us, and I want to review those with you here. Actually, there are other, quote, commands that have been given in Scripture, even by the Lord Jesus. For example, in the Gospel of John, chapter 13, verse 34, Jesus says very plainly, "A new commandment I give unto you, that ye love one another as I have loved you, that ye also love one another." And John picks up that theme time and again in the words of the Lord Jesus. And what are we reading? What we need to come to understand is that our obedience to the commands of Christ is a measure of our love for Him. I read on John 14, 15. If you love me, keep my commandments. You go down John 14 to verse 21. He that hath my commandments and keepeth them, he it is that loveth me, and he that loveth me shall be loved of my Father, and I will love him and will manifest myself to him. And you can read on in John 15 verses 10 and 14 and see more of the same. You can go on to the first epistle of John there in chapter 3 verse 23. And John is always on that emphasis of love, but notice that it is directed in a certain way. It's not just some blasé kind of a thing. Well, let's all just be loving. You know, people want to jump to that conclusion. It is totally unwarranted in such scriptures as I have read and pointed you to here this morning. Because it is a matter of our love for Christ that brings us back to the place where we understand what the commands are, because we seek to be obedient to the Savior. And we are motivated to that place of obedience because out of a heart comes genuine love for Him. Because He has first loved us, has He not? As we know Him as our Savior. Now, those are things that are there, but they are not the, quote, ordinances. The ordinances specifically bring us to believers' baptism and to the Lord's table. And let me just address those even here this morning. Let me begin with believers' baptism. That may not seem like worship to you, but let me suggest some thinking about it perhaps needs to be changed. If indeed we love the Lord Jesus Christ as we ought to, And therefore, we take the path of obedience to his commands, as we read in some of those exemplary passages there in the Gospel of John or in the first epistle of John, and you can probably read them in multiple other places as well. Ought we not then to go on in that obedience and love for him, that we worship him through our open, public identification with Jesus Christ in his death, in his burial, and in his resurrection? And that's believer's baptism, is it not? That's the picture that is there. I turn you, and every time we have a baptism service, you always got to go back to Romans chapter 6. I take you there for a moment, if you will. But as you're turning to Romans 6, understand, I'm giving testimony that the Savior that I worship, that he died on the cross, he was crucified, he was dead, he was buried, he rose again victorious over sin, death, and the grave. That's my Savior. That's the one who is worthy of all my worship. None other deserves it but him. But do we not paint that picture then through believer's baptism? I pick up from verse 3 of Romans 6, "Know ye not that so many of us as were baptized into Jesus Christ were baptized into his death? Therefore we are buried with him by baptism into death, that like as Christ was raised up from the dead by the glory of the Father, even so we also should walk in newness of life." You can read on and you'll see that the great declaration that is given there by the Apostle Paul and the great transition that is ours as we come to a saving knowledge of Jesus Christ. It says that we are buried, and that confirms the reality that believer's baptism is done by immersion, not by sprinkling, not by pouring, not by other symbolic ideas, but it is that burial with Christ that is pictured in the immersion of the believer who gives public testimony of their faith in Jesus Christ in the waters of baptism. Don't dismiss baptism as something out in the periphery somewhere, people. It is no less worship of Jesus Christ. It is no less honoring to him. It is a step of obedience given in the Great Commission as you read Matthew 28, verses 19 and 20. Baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Ghost, teaching them to observe all things. And you read on further there. I'm going to preach on the Great Commission tonight in the evening service, so I don't want to go too deep into it. But that's the other command that I want to deal with this evening. But the point is clear. We have been commanded to do so, and to do it in the biblical way, by the Lord Jesus Christ himself. And we do so in honor and worship of him, whether we are the baptismal candidate or whether we are the people who are the eyewitnesses of the event as it takes place. That is all part of our worship of the Lord. If you have any question about immersion, I would just point to Acts chapter 8, verses 36 and 38. That's my favorite passage when we get into the issue of immersion. And Philip and the Ethiopian eunuch, "What doth hinder me to be baptized?" He gives the question, and you'll see the conditions. "And they went down both into the water," is the way that you read it back there in the book of Acts. No sprinkling, no pouring, immersion. Make no mistake about it. What is this really all about? It is a testimony of the one who has received Jesus Christ as their personal Savior. Even as we have read in Romans chapter 6, it says Christ died for sin. So then as I read on in Romans the 6th chapter, I am to die to sin. As Jesus Christ put my sin away, so sin no longer has rule over me. As Christ arose victorious over sin, death, and the grave, so then I am also raised to walk in newness of life, as we read there in Romans chapter 6, verse 4. And to me, I think the greatest declaration is summarized there in Galatians chapter 2, verse 20. "I am crucified with Christ, nevertheless I live, yet not I, but Christ liveth in me, in the life which I now live in the flesh. I live by the faith of the Son of God, who loved me and gave himself for me." That's kind of like the declaration of independence for a child of God. But it is about the matter of my identification with him. Worship includes our identification with Christ. And I can be glad that I worship a resurrected Savior as a, quote, resurrected believer. And that is my privilege in obeying that ordinance. So then also, I move on quickly to worship at the Lord's table, which we will do here, even after the conclusion of this morning's service. Do you realize the transition that is pictured for you in the Gospel of Matthew, the 26th chapter? The last Passover that Jesus has with His disciples there in that upper room. And so then as you read that account, you can read it from verses 17 through 19 in Matthew chapter 26, and they made ready the Passover. But then there is a transition that is made. And I come down to the 26th verse that is there. And as they were eating, Jesus took bread and blessed it and broke it and gave it to the disciples and said, "Take, eat, this is my body." And he took the cup and gave thanks and gave it to them, saying, "Drink ye all of it, for this is my blood of the New Testament, which is shed for many for the remission of sins." May I just pause for a moment? For those who believe in transubstantiation, co-substantiation, for those who want to get into the issue of partaking of the literal body and blood of Christ, can I simply ask you the question that in the institution of the Lord's table here in Matthew chapter 26, then why did Jesus offer to his disciples the cup and the bread? And if we want to be literal about it, why didn't you just kind of tear off, you know, a piece of his body? Why didn't he slit his arm and pour out some of his blood if we want to go the literal way? Why is it not the case here in Matthew chapter 26? Are we following the ordinances of God or are we following the ordinances of men? You need to ask the question, don't you? Let me come back to the matter that is here. Matthew 26 marks a transition from that which is figurative of that which was an Old Testament picture. Since God's people were delivered out of Egypt, they pointed to the coming of the Lord Jesus Christ. Passover, as it was known and practiced by the Jews, is history. How do I know that? Because in Matthew 26, Jesus makes plain in verse 28 that this is a new testament, a new covenant, a new agreement that anticipated his death upon the cross of Calvary and his resurrection from the dead. And there is a blessed change that is there. So that we can read even as Paul refers to Christ in 1 Corinthians 5, 7. And he says, "Christ our Passover." Boy, what a connection to be made. For one who is a Pharisee of the Pharisees to realize the transition and the difference. And that it all culminates in the Lord Jesus Christ. We today worship the Lamb of God, which John the Baptist said very plainly, taketh away the sins of the world. In John 1, 29. No Passover lamb could even begin to do that. But it is perfected in Christ. He institutes the Lord's table here, and there are those figures of the bread and the cup. And so then also, again, we follow the pattern that is there. Even as we observe the Lord's table, it points to the sacrifice, His death on the cross, and all that He endured in our sakes. In the light of that sacrifice, is that not the reason then why we come to the table so very carefully? Already we have studied the importance of being very careful about how we worship the Lord. Can I bring you back to 1 Corinthians 11 and just speak about the carefulness of coming to the Lord's table? Because it also is an act of worship. I would go so far as to say, of all the things that we do in worship, that the Lord's table is perhaps one of the greatest things that we have privilege of doing. I wouldn't want to make a hard and fast rule about, you know, putting different degrees of things of worship. But to come to the table of the Lord in obedience to His specific command and to remember His sacrifice, to me, is one of the greatest privileges that we enjoy in the church age. But I remind you in 1 Corinthians 11, verse 27, "Wherefore, whosoever shall eat this bread and drink this cup of the Lord unworthily shall be guilty of the body and blood of the Lord. But let a man examine himself, and so let him eat of that bread and drink of that cup. For he that eateth and drinketh unworthily eateth and drinketh damnation to himself, not discerning the Lord's body. For this cause many are weak and sickly among you, and many sleep. For if we would judge ourselves, we should not be judged. I don't come to the Lord's table carelessly. This is under the same rules of worship that we have taught already in the subject. I don't want to come before the Lord in a way that would be dishonoring Him. My whole purpose is to honor Him. How much more so when we specifically focus upon the sacrifice of the Lord Jesus Christ, that which He endured in His body, His blood that was shed there on the cross for the forgiveness of our sins. Paul says, be careful. And it is because it is an act of worship that that carefulness ought to be so very plain and clear to us, that we do not come carelessly to the Lord's table. So then also, there is that New Testament, that new covenant that we have seen there in Matthew. And I would just bring the commentary of the writer of Hebrews chapter 9, verse 15. And it says, "And for this cause he is the mediator of the New Testament, that by means of death, for the redemption of the transgressions that were under the first testament, they which are called might receive the promise of eternal inheritance." You read the 9th and the 10th chapters of the book of Hebrews, those blessed words once for all, looking at the sacrifice of Jesus Christ. But there in Hebrews 9:15, the writer of the book of Hebrews sees the turning from the old to the new. Sees what was accomplished that could never be done under the old, but is perfectly fulfilled in the work of the Lord Jesus Christ. And it is a great blessing to realize the great assurance of eternal life that is ours through faith in Him. Lastly, here this morning, there is then that hope of worship at the Lord's table in eternity, because we worship a risen Savior who is coming again. Without His death on Calvary and His resurrection from the dead, there is no hope for eternity. But also note well that without His return, there is no sanctifying expectation of seeing our Savior face to face. And yet when I look at the Scriptures, especially those that speak about the Lord's table, the communion table, there is always a blessed hope that is attached to it. There is always an expectation that as this might be the highest form of our worship here on earth, there is yet to be anticipated a greater form in heaven itself. For example, back in that passage of the Gospel of Matthew, the 26th chapter, and I would bring your attention there to verse 29. And there Jesus says, "But I say unto you, I will not drink henceforth of this fruit of the vine until that day." What day is it? "When I drink it new with you in my Father's kingdom." So then here also in 1 Corinthians, the 11th chapter, and as the Apostle Paul brings it to our attention of what the Lord had done there and what we are to do even yet today. So then I read there in 1 Corinthians and I come to verse 26 of chapter 11. And there it says, "For as often as ye eat this bread and drink this cup, you do show the Lord's death till He come." May I recommend a pattern of thinking for you? One that has been mine, I can't even remember how long. Every time I come to the Lord's table, I kind of say to myself, this may be the last time that we do this. This may be the last table of the Lord here on earth. And I am perfectly right in the light of Scripture to think in such a way. Jesus Himself put it that way. He said to those disciples, "You and I aren't going to do this again here. We're going to do it there. The Apostle Paul brings it later into the church age. And in effect, as he looks back at what was said back there in Matthew 26 and in 1 Corinthians chapter 11, he says, you know, there's a day coming when we're going to do this with the Lord, just like the disciples did back then, but not here, up there. I don't come to the table of the Lord and just grieve over what my sin cost him on the cross of Calvary or even before he went to the cross. There is also a joy that is given at the table of the Lord to say, you know, someday we're going to do this like it really ought to be done. We can't do it in all of its fullness now. We have, again, but a small portion of it, and we do so because the Lord has commanded us. But a day is coming when we'll sit down at the marriage supper of the Lamb. And it's going to be a great gathering. And we will do it in a way that has never been in our experience before. All these things come as a fulfillment of the promise that Jesus gave there in Matthew chapter 26 and 29. Every time I come to the Lord's table, I carry with me that hope that belonged to our spiritual forefathers. That as I read in Titus 2:13, looking for that blessed hope and the glorious appearing of the great God and our Savior, Jesus Christ. Isn't it a marvelous thing that part of our worship is the hope that we have in Christ? Something that ought to give us joy. Something we can be thankful for. Because it rests not upon the ordinances of men. It rests solely on the Word of God. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, how thankful we are that you have provided for us.